I was faithfully taken to an evangelical church every Sunday of my childhood. My parents had Bible study books, story books that they read to me, so that before I began elementary school, I'd been taught much of the meta-narrative of Scripture, from creation to fall to flood, to Israel in captivity, the Exodus, the establishment of the monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon, the divided kingdom, captivity in Babylon, the return to the land, the life of Christ, the ministry of the apostles. These truths were reinforced at home, in Sunday school, in vacation Bible school, even in public school. And for all of this instruction, I am incredibly grateful, and I never want to sell any of those things short. But in looking back and analyzing my childhood, how I was taught as a youth, I was not taught two central and profound truths. And so everything remained out of focus. And those two truths were, first of all, the covenant of grace, which is the thread that binds Scripture together. It runs through the Bible from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And as I said, it is the glue that binds Scripture together, making it one unified whole. We'll be reminded of that truth tonight in our exposition before we sit to the Lord's table of 2 Samuel 23, where it is called the Everlasting Covenant. And this puts the spotlight on the truth that God has always been up to one thing. The second thing that I was never taught is God's sovereign control over all things. This puts the spotlight on God and His action. All history is seen to be orderly and purposeful. And we will see that truth in our text this morning. These two great truths that I was never taught as a child, and perhaps you weren't either. I was taught Bible facts, sort of just as things you throw on a wall, but I was never taught those two truths that bind it all together. God's overarching sovereignty over all, and His covenant of grace that runs through it all. We've been carefully, verse by verse, unpacking the book of Ephesians over the last several weeks. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing this letter from prison in Rome, chained to a guard, to a church he planted in Ephesus, a church that he planted by evangelizing most of the congregants. And we are currently seeking to analyze verses 3 through 14. It's the most famous run-on sentence in history. It is Paul's burst of praise for God's salvation, wherein he describes God's work that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, where He saves His people completely. And so as we prepare to open this most important word, let's seek the help of His Holy Spirit now. O Sovereign Lord, You have given us this text by divine inspiration, and You have told us that it will be profitable for us, that it will be profitable for doctrine, it will be profitable for reproof, it will be profitable for correction, and it will profit us for instruction in righteousness. You have told us that this word will contribute to our being complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to Him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your copy of God's word. Don't close it. You'll want it open. Because today we're going to be looking, as we stare at verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1, we are going to be looking at the biggest verse in the Bible. I don't say that with any hyperbole. I'm saying it flatly and matter-of-factly. It is the biggest verse in the Bible. And what we're going to see is that God has a plan. He's sovereign over all things. When you look at Ephesians 1:11 and you see those word all things, that's the biggest all things in the Bible. And what this is teaching us is that God is sovereign over everything. And let me put out here and assert a premise. Until a person learns that God is sovereign, he never really knows God at all. I'll say that again. Until a person learns that God is sovereign, he never really knows God at all. The Bible teaches us very clearly that God is king and man is subject. God is creator and man is creature. God rules, man submits. God commands, man obeys. God is totally sovereign and free in all his plans and actions. Men are totally accountable to God in all his plans and actions. What does it mean to say that God is sovereign? Simply this, that God is the Most High King of heaven and earth. He rules and controls his universe for his own glory, just as he pleases, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. This is repeatedly taught in Scripture, not once or twice, not even hundreds of times, but thousands of times from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And our text teaches, look at the words in verse 11. Our text teaches God's sovereignty in the strongest possible language by asserting what theologians have called his decree. Look at the words in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What do we mean when we speak of God's decree? Namely this, God's plan, his predetermined purpose for everything he has created, his predetermination of all events. Now, what I want you to see very quickly this morning is that Ephesians 1:11 is simply saying what the rest of Scripture is saying, that God has a plan whereby he determines all things. Keep one finger here and look, for example, at Luke 22. Luke 22, a very familiar text, one that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks as we come to that season where we remember the passion, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But it's vital for us to remember that all of these events, including the death of Christ, were predetermined, foreordained, like all events are. By the way, if your children are here on Wednesday night for our phenomenal Catechids program, they learn this in the shorter catechism, that God has foreordained whatsoever things come to pass. Look, for example, in Luke 22, as Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper, which is the last Passover, the first communion, that transition from the old covenant to the new, and Jesus gives what is often seen as an aside, a throwaway line, but it's not. He's teaching the decree. The night before he goes to the cross, what is on Jesus' mind? The decree. What God has ordained. Look what he says in Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. What is Jesus stating? As he's sitting there at the Lord's table, as he's talking about his own death, he says, by the way, this has been pre-planned, foreordained. It's been decreed from before the foundation of the world. Another example is in Acts chapter 4. Look there with me. I want you to see how widely this is taught and how practical it is. In Acts chapter 4, the early church is being persecuted, and they are praying. And in their prayers, they cry out to God and they bring back to him his decree, his foreordained plan for all things. And look what they say in Acts 4:28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, God's people, no matter where you turn, God's people find in Scripture the decree. Jesus is talking about it a few hours before he goes to the cross. His people talk about it in prayer. This is not something that Jesus is ashamed of or anybody wants to soft pedal. God's people take great comfort in this, that the world is not in chaos or running out of control, that God has ordained whatsoever things come to pass. This is a resume point that you need to know about me. I was one of the editors of the Eagle Beacon at the age of 17. The Del City High School newspaper. That's probably the top thing at the at the head of my resume. I loved journalism. I actually submitted a few sports articles to the Oklahoma City paper. I hope you don't try to go and find them because they're pretty poorly written. But I loved journalism. It was great for me because one of the things I learned in God's providence was interviewing skills and to ask the right questions. Who, what, when, where, and why. And oftentimes I still bring those skills, that training, to the text of Scripture and interview it and try to ascertain those great facts from the text. And what I want us to do today is I want us to analyze, to interview verses 11 and 12, to do some close, hard interviewing of the text teaching on the decree, and ask our text those important questions. And so look with me at verse 11 and 12, and let's interview the text about the decree. When? Let's ask the when question first. When did God make this overarching plan? And the text very clearly, easily yields an answer. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. The when question is predestined. God decided beforehand. History in all its minutest details is but the working out of God's eternal decree, which he made before the foundation of the world. It's erroneous of us to think of God as devising new plans as emergencies arise that he didn't know. God's not making up history as he goes along. God is the ordainer of history. Isaiah 46 captures this best. The when of God's decree, when God says, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Paul already told us about one tiny sliver of God's decree back in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of our text. And when it took place, he tells us that God decreed to save the elect before the foundation of the world. But that's only one tiny part of God's decree. So let's ask the text the next question, the what question. What did God decree? The text very easily yields an answer. Look at verse 11. All things. What did God plan? God ordained all things. And so let me put some meat on that bone of all things. God decreed all the actions and days of men and angels and plants and animals. God decreed all the occurrences of planets and galaxies and solar systems. God decreed what our culture would call chance events. Remember what we're told in Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, or using 2015 parlance, we would say, the dice is thrown onto the table. But the proverb goes on to read, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every return is of the Lord. God ordained what we would call the free actions of men. We're told in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he pleases, meaning the Lord does. We're told that our bodies and our days are in the Lord's hand. He has ordained the length of our life down to the very second. Even the bad stuff has been ordained by God. God says he'll take responsibility. Handicaps and disease, even family discord. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? You meant it for evil, but God ordained it for good. Even the worst event in history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told repeatedly in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that it was ordained by God. That all things, that's why I say in Ephesians 1:11, the what. What did God decree all things? It's the biggest verse in Scripture. God has ordained everything. A quick application, because God has decreed all things, this means every moment of your life is vested with significance. We're not compartmentalizers. We don't say, Jesus cares about my parenting and my business ethics and my choice of a university, but not things like my recreation and my finances. No. We have a full-orbed worldview because God has a full-orbed plan. He has vested every moment of your life with significance. Who did the decreeing? Now we're getting down to the part that really chafes against some folks. Look again at verse 11. Who did the decreeing? We read there, being predestined according to the purpose of him. who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And of course, this is why worldly men hate this doctrine, because they were not consulted. And someone else's plan is being enacted. The teaching of God's decree makes God great and men small. But it's inescapable in the text. In verse 11, we're repeatedly told, who did the decreeing? Who was the one who ordained whatsoever things? It's God. It's the counsel of his will. It's his purpose. Let's ask the why question. Why does God decree what he decrees? And we repeat it, we see it at the end of verse 12. By the way, this is the second time we've been told this in Ephesians 1. Already, we were told this in verse 6, and now we're told in verse 12. Why did God decree what he decrees? To bring himself glory. God's driving purpose in all of his plan is to bring himself glory, God's chief goal. I hate to be the one to burst your bubble this morning. I know you've been taught self-esteem, and you've been taught that you're the center of the universe. But Scripture says otherwise. God's chief purpose is not to exalt man or even benefit man, although that happens, but to exalt himself. The universe and God's plans are not man-centered, but God-centered. And so God decrees what will bring him the maximum glory. Secondarily, God does all things, works all things together for our, the elect, good. And so of any event, we can say, it doesn't matter what it is, any event that has ever happened to you, past, present, or future, God planned it. He ordained it for his glory and for your good. That's what verses 11 and 12 are saying. These are huge verses. Now, a few descriptors when we think about the decrees of God. First of all, they are wise. The one making this plan has all information, all knowledge, and he's omniscient. Who better to make the plan than one who's omniscient and all wise? That's why Pastor Anderson read this morning as our call to worship Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. Unlike you and I laugh when people say, I wish I'd been consulted about the plan. I think I could have added something. My friend, you can't even find your car at the mall. And so you think you should have had some input? God's decrees are wise. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's never learned anything. That's the right person to make the plan. The second thing that can be said about the decrees of God, they are free. Some men want to talk a lot about the freedom of their will, but they never give a moment's thought to God's freedom. His action in decreeing was completely unhindered and unconditioned on anyone else. The decree is not only wise, but it's free. Thirdly, they are unchangeable. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are to all generations. God doesn't need to change. You know why you and I change our plans? Because we get new information. God never gets new information. He's omniscient. He's never learned anything. We get better information. Or our character develops and we grow and we change our plan because we grow wiser. God can't grow wiser. His plans will never change. He'll not get new and better information. He'll not change. His character won't develop. He's omniscient. He's perfect. He's immutable. And so his plans are immutable. And most importantly, perhaps, his plans are holy and pure. His decree is perfectly holy. When Jesus tells us in John 15 that God is light, or John 1, that God is light and in him there is no darkness, that extends to his decree and plan. His plan is holy and his plan is orderly. God's not the author of chaos or confusion. His plan fits perfectly together. It has reason and symmetry. That's why Paul, by the way, tells the Corinthian church and us to do everything decently and in order. When we are doing that, we are simply reflecting the character of our God, whose plan is decent and in order. It's not chaotic. And so if we're going to image him, if we're going to reflect him, if we're going to be conformed to his image, our lives, our homes, our worship, our relationships will be orderly, not disorderly. Then notice what Paul goes on to say in our text in verse 11 and 12. Not only does God have a plan, and I will tell you, some of you have plans. I belong to a gym It's a blue-collar gym, and I pay about $90 a year to go and get on the treadmill and lift weights, and I'm fascinated. I've been doing it long enough now. By the way, I don't want belong to one of those uppity gyms like Pastor Anderson does, but I go to the gym, and I'm always fascinated because you'll see the rush come in on January 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th. And then, and you can't even find a machine to get on. But I don't worry because by February 15th, there are plenty of machines. Because all those people who had a plan, they're not working their plan anymore. Their plan has run out after about 5 to 6 weeks. Well, let's ask the question, is God like that? Did he make a plan and then it goes on the shelf and he doesn't work it? No, our text goes on to say, look in verse 11 and 12, that he works his plan. Now, this is a huge thing to say about our God. He's made a plan in eternity past, and all of history is simply the working out of his plan. That's called providence. Look at verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is that great doctrine of providence. Our confession of faith says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Think of the connection between decree and providence. Decree is the making of the plan. Providence is the working out of the plan in time and space history. The gospel burst into a world in the first century that was dominated by philosophical theories about existence. Any philosophical system that was going to make an impact in the first century world had to first deal with two dominant philosophies. The first was Epicureanism, and the second was Stoicism. Both had been around for about 300 years, and Paul refers to both in Acts 17. Epicureanism was a worldview that said everything is dictated by chance and randomness, nothing is certain, therefore eat, drink, and be merry, pleasure is man's chief end. The second worldview is that of Stoicism, that said, all events are dominated by fate and impersonal and mechanical certainty. Que sera, sera. What's going to happen is going to happen, so don't worry about it. Chin up, stiff upper lip. But in contradiction to both of those doctrines, Paul teaches biblical providence. Things don't just happen mechanically. All circumstances are controlled by a holy and just God for his glory and your good. Paul, in opposition to both Epicureanism and Stoicism, repeatedly asserts that it is a personal God who's upholding and working all things. And he doesn't have to redesign or retool. All of his plans work perfectly. He sustains and preserves the physical universe, the earth, and all its species. He's the creator, then the sustainer of his creation. The universe doesn't continue in being by itself. It would cease to exist if it weren't upheld by God's power for 1 millisecond. Only God is self-existent. All other creatures are sustained by him. This providence is not just a general rule or a big outline, but a specific governance bringing to pass all things. Think of how often in Scripture we are told about God's providence, how he governs the most minute things in the world. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 5. Just show you a specimen of what all God's providence covers. Matthew chapter 5. We read these words in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, I always kind of laugh at people who say, well, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. I think, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? These are people who usually say they don't have a whole lot of stomach for sovereignty in the decree and providence, because look what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Yesterday, the day before, as you were grumbling about the rain, God was sending it. By his providence, he was ordaining that in your backyard you would get 0.64 inches of rain. He was controlling that. He's the one who has numbered, placed them there in numbers and controls how many hairs are on your head. He's the one who, according to Romans 13 and John 19, raises up rulers and puts them down. He's the one who controls the free actions of wicked men and does not let them go any further than he allows. And by the way, one of our themes in heaven that we will be praising God for is his providence, his rule over all things. We were told by John in Revelation 19:6 that the saints there, nobody there grouses about God's providence. Nobody there says, "Oh, I don't like this doctrine. God's got all things under control. He's reigning and ruling. I don't like it." You know what the saints in heaven do? They praise God for it. We're told in Revelation 19:6 that the saints there sing this song, "Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns." And to the extent that you can't rejoice in providence, you're not ready for heaven. Because the saints there love the doctrine of God's rule and reign over all things. Well, look at the movement in our text in Ephesians 1. We move from these things that are very philosophical, very big, down to something very today, very practical. Paul says in verse 12, after talking about God's sovereign decree and then the working out of his decree in providence, he says, "And you first trusted in Christ." In the context of sovereignty and God ordaining all things, Paul brings up trusting in Christ. Why? To show that even the exercise of saving faith on your part was of God's ordering. When Paul says, look at it in verse 12, "We trusted in Christ," he's talking about trusting in Christ for eternal life, saving faith. We talk an awful lot around here about saving faith, but it's not possible to overemphasize saving faith. It can't be done. The New Testament talks about saving faith on 240 occasions. And so therefore, we are simply emphasizing proportionally what the Bible teaches. Faith is the means whereby we are saved. We're told in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We're going to see in Ephesians 2, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. We're told in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. If there is a constant affirmation in the scriptures about saving faith, it is this, that God is the author of saving faith and gives it as a gift to his children. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, I want you to be clear, because I always have to add this on. Our culture has gotten it wrong so often on saving faith. Saving faith is always in a specific object. Look at our text. In verse 12, we are told that we who first trusted in Christ. It drives me nuts when people talk about having faith. And I always say, if I can do it and not be rude, I would say, faith in who? Because the Bible never just leaves faith dangling out there. Faith is only as good as its object. And so notice who Paul says that we trusted in verse 12. We trusted in Christ. By the way, when you're talking about saving faith and you're talking to a friend, don't just say, "I'm a person of faith." Well, that's about as nebulous as could be. What you should add is you should be biblical and say, "I'm a person of faith in Christ alone." Because think about how the scripture teaches us to speak about saving faith. John 3:16, the most beloved known verse in all the world, in all of history. Think about what it says about the object. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him," the object, "should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus says in John 6:35, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Or John 11, where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." Or think about what the Philippian jailer asks of Paul in his answer in Acts 16. "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, put your faith like a laser beam on the right object. That's what our text is saying. Look at it there in verse 12. Paul says, "We who first trusted in Christ." Saving faith. Let me be very narrow here for a moment. Saving faith is specifically in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ. in his deity, in his humanity, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, in his visible bodily resurrection. Our faith, please don't misunderstand me, saving faith is not in the third person or the first person of the Trinity. The Father was not our substitute. The Spirit did not rise from the dead. Our sins were laid on Christ alone. That is why Paul insists we preach Christ. That's why we take issue with our charismatic friends who they only want to talk about the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, our faith is in Christ. Are we Trinitarians? Yes. But our faith, our substitute, is wholly on Christ. It's absolutely necessary that you get the object right. What about faith in someone else? What about really sincere faith in someone else? What about faith in a Jesus who is not God and not man? Acts 4:12 answers this question. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No, saving faith is always and only in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus makes this clear. Can he make it any clearer than John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So saving faith is always in Christ alone. Then notice how the text moves in verse 11 and 12. What else has been ordained by God? And that is your inheritance. We're told in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now we've already been told in verse 5 of our text that we've been adopted as sons. But sons get an inheritance. It's God's sovereign plan to take sinners, give them the gift of saving faith, adopt them, and then give them an eternal inheritance. Some of the privileges of adoption include the Father's provision, the Father's care, the Father's protection. We have a new status. Now we are not enemies, but family. Because we are sons, we have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's the guaranteed down payment on our whole redemption, even our glorified bodies. But now, as adopted sons, we have the certainty of having all our Father's riches in glory. We have an inheritance waiting for us. Think of what that consists of. We have been made the younger brothers of the heir of all things. We are now joint heirs with Jesus, we are told in Romans 8:17. Everything that Jesus gets, we will get. We are told, according to James chapter 2, this inheritance is not a matter of speculation or inference, but promise. And we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, if we are united to Christ, all things are ours. That's what's awaiting you. Peter adds in his 2 cents worth when he says, this inheritance can't perish, be defiled, or fade away. It's reserved for you. It's meant to encourage us. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to us this morning from this text. When you look at verse 11 and 12, and I hope you do frequently, because as I said, there's no bigger verse in all Scripture. We are meant to recognize God's hand of providential control in all things. Much of the grumbling and murmuring of Christians comes from not seeing all things as coming from God's hand. John Witherspoon was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and was president of Princeton University. And every day he traveled back and forth to Princeton from his home 2 miles away. And one day as he was working in his study at his home, a neighbor burst in and exclaimed, "Oh, Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his amazing providence in saving my life. This morning as I was driving my buggy, my horse ran away, and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed. It was so providential." Witherspoon responded, "I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I've driven over that road over 1,000 times and my horse has never run away. And my buggy has never been smashed and I have never been hurt." Too many times we think that only the grand events are the signs that God is at work. But what Witherspoon was teaching this man is we are to see the hand of God in the tiniest and most mundane events. Perhaps you have have been in a narrow miss in your automobile and you thought, oh, God's hand of providence protected me. Well, my friend, how many times has God's hand of providence protected you as you've driven safely back and forth to the grocery store? We're to see God's hand in, look at the key words in verse 11, all things. A second application. A right understanding of providence will humble you. You're not nearly as strong or as prosperous or intelligent as you think. But God has providentially sustained you and enlightened you. It is due to his providential care that you've been upheld. And then the huge application, of course, is a right understanding of God's decree and providence will cause you to stop complaining and murmuring. All complaining about your lot in life is but shaking your fist at God, the one who orders all things. You are calling God to account whenever you complain and murmur about whatever. Your finances, your appearance, the car in front of you as you sit at a red light for the 13th time on Woodruff Road. And you complain. What you're doing is you're calling God to account and saying, his plan is not best. Or the incessant demanding of God for his reasons for ordaining specific events. Have you ever done this or been around people? Why? Why would the Lord do this? Why? Do you know what that is? It's complaining against God's sovereign decree. It is saying to God, God, I don't think you made a good plan. I don't think the outworking of your plan is right. Because if you really were wise, you wouldn't have ordained this now. Why am I afflicted and he's not? Why am I poor and she's not? What you are doing is saying, God, your decree is not wise or good. If you'd asked for my input, I could have made a better plan. My friends, repent of your blasphemy. What the decree of God and providence will do is it will cause you to put your hand over your mouth and stop your complaining and murmuring about those events and situations and circumstances that God has ordained for your good in his glory. Another application you should draw, a right understanding of the decree and the outworking of it in providence will teach you to say, even in the darkest times, I can trust my Father. He's the one who has an inheritance stored up for me. He has promised that everything that comes to me comes through his hand, and it is all for my good and his glory. I can trust my Father. Another application we should draw is for those of you who don't like the decree of God and his providence, let me challenge you. Propose an alternative. It's an unpleasant thought because every alternative I've ever heard to what is being taught here in verse 11 and 12, to the person who doesn't like the decree of God and they come up with an alternative and they don't do justice to God's sovereignty, his immutability or his omniscience. If God has not ordained whatsoever things come to pass, then you and I live right now in a world dictated and governed by randomness and chance. How can you sleep at night or get out of bed in the morning with that outlook? It's fearful beyond measure. But finally, look at those little words at the end of verse 12. All of this, the plan, the outworking, the giving of saving faith, the provision of inheritance, it is all done for one specific purpose, for the praise of his glory. To me, the biggest contradiction in terms I've ever seen. I've known people, I'm a Calvinist, I love the doctrine of God's decree. And I'm standing here and we sing a hymn and their hymnal closed and they're looking around thinking, my friend, you don't understand the first thing. Because the decree of God should produce songs, praise, effusive worship. This is the second time, by the way, Paul has used that phrase. Look at it in verse 6, for the praise of his glory. Praise of the glory of his grace. And now in verse 12. You see what the doctrine of the decree is to do? It is to produce in you not complaining and murmuring. That's what you're to put off. What you're to put on when you rightly understand God's decree and providence is you're to put on contented, joyful worship. Worship a God who rules over the very moment-by-moment affairs of 7 billion men and women on the earth. countless plants and animals and clouds and seas, and many more in realms beyond. Worship him, and he does so with ease. This should move you, my friends, today to overjoyed praise that this God is our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your sovereign control of all things, that you sit on the throne of heaven and you control all events for your own glory and, yes, our good. And so, Lord, cause us to be worshipers of such a great God. Help us to be praisers of this God, the one who has given us the gift of saving faith, who has ripped the blinders off our eyes, and now we can even see and understand these things. Loosen our tongues now to praise you as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your